Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We open our phone lines. We invite you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about anything that interests you or concerns you as a Christian. Or if you're not a Christian, you're always welcome to call in with your curiosity or even your objections. If you've got problems with Christianity, you don't like something in the Bible, you don't like something about Christians, feel free to call. Be glad to talk to you today. We have about an hour together, though some of our stations only take a half hour of the program. And if you listen to a station that only takes the first or second half hour of the program, and you want to hear the whole program, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and the program is streamed there and archived there. Going back many years, we've got archives of the program, so you never have to miss one. And even if your station only carries a half hour, you can take the whole hour program from the website, and you can get that also through our app, which is free. We have an app for iPhone, and we have an app for Android. You can get those also from the website for free. All right, let's go to the phone since our lines are now full, but I didn't even give you the phone number yet. But let me give you the number. You hold on to that because you can't get through right now. But when these callers have talked to me and they've gone along their way, we'll have open lines and you can get in, I'm sure, within the next few minutes. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Keep that number handy, 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Chris calling from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again. I have a question today regarding faith and works. How do we harmonize Paul and James, where Paul seems to say that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, but James says that Abraham was justified by faith and works working together? Jesus also said that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as if we don't keep his commandments, we won't abide in his love. So I'm just wondering how we harmonize all these scriptures.
Yeah. Well, first of all, biblical faith does not exist in the absence of works. So faith and works go together. Paul said in Galatians 5:6, in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't count for anything and uncircumcision doesn't count for anything, but a faith that works through love. So what matters to God is that we have a faith that works through love. And this would be different than, say, the kind of faith that James mentions that the demons have. He says the demons believe and tremble. Well, they have a certain kind of faith, obviously, but they don't have conduct that conforms to that belief. If we believe that Jesus is Lord, our conduct should conform to that. And if it doesn't, we don't have the faith that the Bible's talking about. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" Well, if he is your Lord, if you believe that in a way that's convincing to you and that is true to you, then you'll do what he says. So your works or your behavior will show it. Now, Paul often separates faith from works in some of his discussions, but by works in those discussions, he usually is referring to the works of the law. And by the works of the law, he means the ceremonial works of the Jewish law, meaning circumcision, keeping Jewish festivals, keeping dietary laws. He mentions these things as works of the law. And these are not moral issues. These are the things that made Israel distinctive from the other nations. All nations, if they have decent and intelligent rulers, will make it illegal to murder or to steal and to do things like that, just like Israel. Israel's law had it. That was illegal. Christianity doesn't change that. It's still wrong to steal and to murder and so forth, even in Christianity. But the works of the law that Paul often pointed out we are not under, and we're not saved by them, are the specific works that were distinctive of Israel's law, which are not the works, the laws that are moral in nature, but the laws that are ritualistic in nature, and they had a lot of them. And so Paul sometimes uses the whole phrase works of the law, as, for example, in Romans, it says, by the works of the law, no man will be justified. Sometimes he just uses the word works as a shorter term, meaning the works of the law. So when Paul says we're saved by faith and we're not saved by works, he's emphasizing that being Jewish and keeping the Jewish law and the details of the ritual law are not important. They're not part of our salvation. And our faith in God is what saves us. But Paul knows nothing about a faith in God that produces no good works, because he says, even in Ephesians 2:8-10, he says, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that he has foreordained that we should walk in. So in the very passage where he's most emphatic that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, he also is emphatic that we are made for good works. And if we have the faith that saves us and we are really saved, then our salvation is characterized by good works. By the way, the word faith, pistis in the Greek New Testament, has a meaning far broader than our English word currently does, although the meanings of faith in Greek also used to inhere in the English language as well. For example, if someone says that somebody broke faith, we don't use that expression so much anymore, that a wife broke faith with her husband. We would normally say she was unfaithful to her husband. But breaking faith was breaking faithfulness, breaking loyalty. And when we say that somebody did this in good faith, what it means is they did it, you know, in good fidelity, in good honesty. And therefore, the word faith, even in English and in the Greek, pistis, it means not only having faith, but being faithful. That is, being somebody who believes and who can be believed. It's like the faith between a husband and wife. They trust each other, and they must be faithful to each other, because there's no sense trusting someone who's not faithful. So faith is a word that's broader in the New Testament than just, you know, believing something to be true. And the devils believe that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. The devils know that. They even said so out loud when demons met Jesus, say, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." But they weren't saved. They believed the right thing, but they didn't have what the Bible calls faith that saves. And the faith that saves is a faith that exists between two parties in a relationship of loyalty, in a covenant relationship. And we're not as familiar with that use of the word faith, because in the English language, we don't use faith that way quite as often as it used to be in older English. But it has that meaning in the Greek. So to say we're saved by faith is not absent the concept of we're saved by faithfulness. We're saved by trusting God and being faithful to him. We're in a covenant relationship with him, and we keep faith. We trust him, and we behave in such a way that he can trust us. That is, we're loyal and we're trustworthy. We're faithful. If we're faithful to him, who is our King and our Lord, that means we'll be obeying him, and our lives will show it. And so James said, faith without works is dead. And when he talked about Abraham being justified by works, of course, he didn't mean works without faith. He goes on to say, do you not see that faith worked with his works, and by works was his faith made complete? So what he's saying is Abraham didn't just believe something with his brain. His behavior filled out and completed his faith in God. And it's a faith without the works is not a complete faith. It's only got one part of faith. It doesn't have the faithful part. So I think Christians need to revisit the word faith in the New Testament and recognize that faith is not devoid of works. It is, in fact, a different means of salvation than being saved by the works of the law. That is, by being Jewish. You see, Jews, and many times Judaizing Christians in the New Testament times, believe that you're saved because you're circumcised or because you keep the Jewish law. And that's why the Judaizers were trying to convince the Gentile Christians to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law. They thought that's what saves you. Paul said, no, that doesn't matter at all. Being circumcised doesn't matter. Being uncircumcised doesn't matter. But a faith that works through love does matter. But a faith that doesn't work through love, there's no reason to believe that that matters either.
Thank you so much. That was a really good explanation. One more question. You brought up that passage where it says I believe it's in Ephesians, I think it was, where it says that faith is a gift of God. I actually heard a non-Calvinist use this passage to say that, you know, it's not, when we have faith, it's not our faith, it's faith that God gives us. Thus, that's why it produces works, because it's the faith of God, not the faith of man. Yet, I was surprised to hear him say that, because he's, like, radically anti-Calvinist, and usually it's the Calvinists that are saying that because faith is a gift of God, it's God giving us the faith, and he does that unconditionally to certain people that he's elected. So can you briefly comment on that one?
You're right in saying that Calvinists are the ones who usually would emphasize in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, when Paul says it's the gift of God, not of works. They say what is the gift of God is our faith. And therefore, if we have faith, it's because God gave it to us, and he gave it to us because we are the elect. And if somebody doesn't have faith, it's because they weren't elect and God didn't give it to them. So faith is just a gift. Now, that usually is a component of an argument for Calvinism, but you're right. There are non-Calvinists who believe that too, because frankly, there are passages in the Bible which speak about faith as a gift of sorts or as a grant. It says that God has granted to you not only to believe in Christ Jesus, but also to suffer for him. Okay, so he's granted us the privilege of believing. But granting a privilege is not the same thing as imposing on somebody a mindset that they don't choose for themselves. Just like if somebody offers you a college grant so you can go to college. But if you decide you don't want to go to college, you can turn down the grant. If you take it, it's a gift. If you take it, it's a grant. But if you reject it, well, it was still a grant, but you just didn't receive it. So, to say that God has granted us to believe is a biblical doctrine that Arminians and Calvinists together can embrace. However, having admitted that, I would say with reference to specifically Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is a mistake to think that Paul is saying that faith is a gift of God. And this is not because I object to suggesting that it is, but only because the grammar doesn't allow it. In the passage, Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it is the gift of God. What is it? In the Greek, the pronoun it is a neuter pronoun. Now, in the Greek language, as in many other languages, in many other European languages, the pronouns differ with the gender of the nouns, and nouns have gender. In Greek, nouns either are masculine, feminine, or neuter. And the pronoun form will be either masculine, feminine, or neuter to correspond with or agree with the gender of the noun. Now, faith and grace both are feminine nouns in Greek. But it, which is, it is the gift of God, it is a neuter pronoun. And that being so, it does not refer to grace, and it does not refer to faith. He's not saying that faith is a gift. He's not even saying that grace is a gift. He's saying that salvation is a gift. The statement, the word salvation is not in the sentence, but there isn't any noun in the sentence that is neuter. But it refers to the whole process. We are saved as a gift of God, not as a product of works. In other words, when we are saved, it is not a reward we receive from works. It is a gift of God. Okay, how is this gift accessed? Well, by grace through faith. Okay, but the faith and the grace are not necessarily said to be gifts of God. It's salvation that's a gift of God, but a gift often has to be received or else you're not going to have it. I can offer you a gift and you may not take it. How do you take the gift of salvation? You do it by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, being faithful and in faith to him and receiving his grace. And that's how salvation comes. You're saved by grace through faith. And that salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works. You didn't get saved by working for it. All right, I'm going to have to move along here. I do appreciate your call, Chris. God bless you. All right, bye now. Art from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a quick question out here. Who do you think is accountable or responsible for, you know, for the total life of faith in God? What I'm trying to get is this. Okay, right now we have, but I just got your notification, 45,000, different denominations and doctrines that goes on in our Christian religious beliefs. But my question is who is accountable for it? There are leaders like the priest, the pastor, that are misleading, you know, the congregations.
I see,
or is the congregation responsible by figuring it out, say, hey, listen, you know, there's something that doesn't, you know, I do my homework and see if this is all according to the Word of God.
Right. Well, I think the question, you know, if there's 45,000 denominations, and I think your exaggeration, I think it's only 44,000. So let's not go overboard here. There's 44,000 Christian denominations. Obviously, 43,999 of them are wrong. And there's a good chance that all 44,000 of them are wrong. Because, I mean, it's possible for everyone to be wrong, but it's not possible for everyone who disagrees with each other to be right. So someone's wrong. A lot of people are wrong about a lot of things. Now, we need to make sure we understand and put this in perspective. For the most part, most of these denominations agree with each other on all of the most important core points, and therefore they're not really separate religions. They're just different varieties of one religious outlook, you know, One group might think that you should baptize by pouring, and others thinks you should sprinkle, and others thinks you should immerse. But they all believe you should be baptized, and that may be the only difference between them and someone else. So in other words, there are thousands of denominations, and there are thousands of differences of opinion, but they are not they don't differ from each other necessarily on the core issues of who Jesus is or what salvation is or whatever. They might in some cases, but most do not. But, of course, some are wrong, and some are wrong on important things. And so you're asking, who's responsible for that? Who's going to have to answer to God for that? Well, certainly preachers are, because James said we should not be many teachers, because teachers will have the stricter judgment, James said in James chapter 3. We'll have a stricter judgment if we're teaching. And pastors and priests and so forth get up in front of the congregation and try to inform them what's right. There's a greater responsibility on ministers than there are on the people in the congregation, simply because the ministers present themselves as knowing something that the congregation doesn't necessarily pretend to know. They're there to learn. The preacher or the teacher is there to educate. So the role that he has with his congregation is that of a teacher, and he encourages them to trust what he has to say. And therefore, if he leads them astray, he's leading a lot of people astray. Now, on the other hand, I don't want to let the congregation entirely off the hook. For many centuries, the average Christian didn't have a Bible and couldn't get one because the printing press wasn't invented until 1500. So the first three quarters of church history, the average Christian couldn't get his hands on a Bible to save his life. There just weren't enough of them around. They had to be handwritten, and usually only the churches had those chained to the pulpit. And therefore, most Christians wouldn't know what the Bible said and couldn't know other than what the priest told them. And if the priest misled them, well, shame on the priest. He's going to have to answer to God for that entirely. Now, since the Bible has been printed and everyone can get one, the leaders and teachers still bear great responsibility because people are still trusting them to get it right. And teachers pretend to know something that the congregation doesn't pretend to know. And therefore, they're kind of speaking with at least a pretense of authority, and people could be persuaded by them in a wrong way, and that's why the teachers are more responsible. But remember the Bereans in the 17th chapter of Acts, they heard Paul preach new stuff they hadn't heard before, and it says they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, and then they made up their mind. And whenever you have a Bible available, now these Bereans were in the synagogue where there was a Bible, apparently they couldn't take it home, but they could look in it and search it out and see if it's true. Well, we have Bibles at home too. So there's a sense in which we are responsible for what we end up believing. We can't be held responsible for what we never had a chance to check out, because let's face it, many people don't have the time on their hands to do all the research in the Bible that others would have. The more time you have, the more you can study it out, certainly the more responsible you are to do so. Those who are in full-time ministry are very responsible because they're set aside for full-time teaching and study. And, you know, the average working stiff, you know, he might have an hour a day, if that he can set aside to read and study the Bible. And that's going to take him years and years and years to get as far as his studies as a full-time Bible teacher might get in 1 year. So, you know, there's a measure of responsibility on the hearer these days. Since we do have Bibles, we can't blame somebody else if we follow wrong teaching and we didn't check the scriptures to see if they were so. And yet, let me just put it this way. Some wrong views are not going to damn people. There are certain heresies that will no doubt damn people, but lots of mistaken ideas will not damn people. And so if they get it wrong, it's not like they're going to go to hell. But certainly if you're going to take Christ and God seriously, then getting him right is significantly desirable. And so I think every Christian needs to be searching the scriptures and cross-checking and cross-examining what teachers like me are saying. Don't just believe me because I say so. You go to the scriptures and cross-examine and see if these things are so, and you don't believe them. Don't believe them until you see it in the scripture. That would be the responsibility and accountability of every person to God for their own study, I think. All right, let's talk next to Anthony from Missouri. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Speaking of the thousands of religions out there or denominations, I'm speaking to some Jehovah's Witnesses. We're engaged in some conversations, and the subject of the name Jehovah appearing in the New Testament has come up, and they've given me one of their Bibles, and I've looked online as well, and then back in the appendix. One of the arguments for reinstating, as they say, the name Jehovah comes from John 17, where Jesus says that he has manifested the name of the Father. And I've heard before, I think, if I'm not mistaken, you kind of expressed that as Jesus declaring the reputation or
the character of God,
character of God, which I agree with. I'm just, I guess, asking for a fuller explanation of that.
Well, let me just say this. If you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses about that, what you're talking about, and some of our listeners may not realize this, but Jehovah is one rendering of the Hebrew name of God in the Old Testament. Many scholars think it should better be rendered as Yahweh, but in the older Bible, like the King James, the word Jehovah is used, and it is a possible rendering of the name of God in the Old Testament, but it's Hebrew. It's from Hebrew letters. Now, the New Testament is not written in Hebrew. The New Testament's written in Greek, and the name Jehovah does not appear in the Greek New Testament. It's not a Greek word. It's not a Greek name. So even though the New Testament writers do speak about Jehovah, they don't use that name. And instead, they follow the convention that was adopted earlier by the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made 285 years before Christ. And the translators of the Septuagint, who were Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, when they encountered the name Jehovah or Yahweh, what we call the Tetragrammaton, these translators did not just carry over the name of Jehovah into the Greek translation. They did not bring the Hebrew name into the Greek translation of the Septuagint. Instead, they chose the Greek word kurios, which is the generic word for a lord or master, and they translated Yahweh or Jehovah as kurios in every case. Now, that's why our English Bibles, to a large extent, have rendered, even in the Old Testament, the name Jehovah with the word lord, because that's what kurios is, and they're following the Septuagint in not using the Hebrew name, but using a name in the receptor language, in our case, English, in the case of the Septuagint, Greek. Now, the disciples, when they wrote the New Testament, wrote in Greek, so they just followed the Greek convention of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and when speaking about Jehovah, they used the word kurios, the Greek word for Lord. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, they should have used the word Jehovah because Jesus declared the name of the Father to them. Well, he didn't have to declare to them that God's name was Jehovah. They knew that. They were Jews. It's ridiculous to think that somehow Jesus revealed something to the disciples that they didn't know, namely that God's name is Jehovah. Every Jew since Moses knew that. That's not what Jesus declared to them. To declare his name, even as God himself declared his name to Moses, means more than just say, hey, this is my handle. This is on my birth certificate. This is my name. Call me by this name because I like to be called by my name. Now, declaring the name of the Lord is what God did with Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6. Verse 5, it says, the Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And here's how he did it. He said, Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You see, declaring the name of Jehovah was telling what kind of a God he is, not just his handle. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they think that Jesus taught his disciples that God's name is Jehovah. They didn't need any Jesus to teach them that. All Jews knew that. What he declared to them was the kind of person Jehovah is, and that's what it means to declare his name to them. But when they wrote the Bible, they used the name Kyrios, or the word Kyrios, instead of Jehovah, which means there's no reason for us to feel compelled to use the word Jehovah if the inspired writers didn't use it. Hey, I'm out of time for this segment. Some of our stations are leaving the air, but we'll be going on for another half hour in just a moment. But we are a listener-supported ministry. It's thenarrowpath.com is our website. The address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Those of you who are going to hear the second half hour on the air, just wait 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is our second half hour of the program. If you're just tuning in now and didn't hear the first half hour, you can hear it in the archives at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where you can hear all of our radio programs live or later at thenarrowpath.com. We have open phone lines, but frankly, I don't know if any of them are open. I think they're full right now. But in the course of this half hour, we'll be taking your calls, and some of these lines will open up, and you can reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Let's talk next to Alex from Glendale, California. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. The reason I called today, sir, is I was reading in the Book of Jude, and it says that Michael and Satan was arguing over Moses' body. What would Satan want to do with Moses' body? Why would he come to claim the body? Is something I couldn't figure out. So why was Michael there to claim the body? Why would Satan come and say, no, I want it?
Yeah.
That was for my question.
And a good one. I've always had that question, too, especially when I was younger and reading those passages for the first time. I still have some question about Jude's use of that story. The truth is that that story about Satan and Michael contending over the body of Moses, which is mentioned one time in the Bible, in Jude verse 9, it is not found in the Old Testament, which is where you find Moses and his death and things like that. You would expect that if there's a contention over the body of Moses, we'd read about it in the Old Testament when it's talking about Moses. But we read nothing of it. And therefore, the question arises, where did Jude get the information, first of all? And secondly, why does he make reference to it? Well, where he got the information, we might not know if not for the fact that some of the church fathers who wrote in the 3rd and 4th century had available to them ancient books that are now lost, but which were currently available in their time. And one of those books was called The Assumption of Moses. We don't have that anymore. I don't think anyone has a copy of The Assumption of Moses. I don't think it's been found. But some of the early church fathers did have copies of it, and they were familiar with it, as Jude obviously was. And they recognized that Jude was quoting a story from this book, The Assumption of Moses. Now, the problem with Jude quoting it is that The Assumption of Moses is not a biblical book. It's a religious book, but there were many religious books written by Jews that were not inspired. They were not prophets, and therefore they don't belong in the Bible, and they're not even necessarily reliable. Obviously, a book that's not inspired by God might be reliable or might not be. But The Assumption of Moses that contained that story, it's not part of the Bible. It's part of what we call an apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses. Now, unfortunately, we don't have that book, so we can't see the context of the story. And for that reason, I don't think anyone knows for sure really what the backstory was. What were they contending for? Now, you might say, well, why does Jude bring it up if we don't even know what was going on? Why were they contending over the body of Moses? Well, we don't know, unfortunately, and we may never know unless somebody finds an ancient copy of that book, The Assumption of Moses, and then we'll be able to put it in its context. But Jude is first of all, assuming that his readers know the context. It's the book he's quoting from was available and was widely read in his time, apparently. But he figured they knew the story. Just like if I was telling a radio audience, you know, when David killed Goliath, well, then the Philistines fled and the Israelites chased them. Well, if somebody had never read the books of 1 Samuel, they wouldn't know, what do you mean David killed Goliath? What's that about? Well, we know the story, and therefore the preacher doesn't have to tell the whole story. He assumes the story is familiar to his hearers. And that's how Jude was. He assumed they knew the story. Unfortunately, he can't assume that we knew it because we live at a time where the story in its written form has been apparently lost for all time. Now, that doesn't mean that the story has no value as Jude uses it, because Jude is not interested in the backstory or in bringing out a point from it. Jude is raising the story in order to give an example that the false teachers certainly are in the wrong when they speak evil of dignitaries and reject authority. He says that in Jude verse 8. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries, of important authorities in the church. Now, in order to point out that that is the wrong way to go, if you got a quarrel with one of the church authorities, you don't just, you know, slander him. He gives this example from this well-known book at the time. He says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And then he says, but these people speak evil of what they don't know, etc., etc. So he gives this example from The Assumption of Moses about an argument between an angel and the devil, the archangel Michael. By the way, this is the only place in the Bible where Michael is called the archangel. I think this is the only place he's called archangel. But in any case, we don't know what the dispute was over. We don't know anything in the backstory, but we do know this much because Jude has preserved this, that instead of bringing railing accusations and slanders against the devil in this dispute, instead he simply, in a dignified way, said, the Lord rebuke you, and he didn't get all caught up in argument, slander, and verbal abuse. And since an angel is probably a pretty good role model, Jude is using this as an example of a good way to respond to when you have a problem with someone in authority, even if it's the devil himself. Instead of getting all verbally abusive, follow the example that Michael did. Now, this example would be a good example whether the story ever really happened or not. You might say, well, how in the world could a thing that never really happened be an example for us? Well, simply because we get lots of character examples from fictional stories. That's what a lot of ancient stories were for. They were moral tales to show how heroes did things. And you could talk about how Ulysses handled a situation when he probably never existed. But if he, in the story, did something heroic, then his example might be repeated to inspire heroism, even though it's fiction. If you quote something from Pilgrim's Progress, which is not a true story, you nonetheless get a very good example of certain actions and certain interactions and so forth. It's very possible to be inspired by a fictional character who is very noble, and therefore who sets a good example, though he didn't really exist. Now, the story of Moses and his body and Michael and the devil contending, maybe it really happened. Maybe it didn't. It's not in a biblical book, except as Jude mentions it. But Jude, he mentions it as if we could say, well, Jude certainly seemed to believe it happened. Or did he? I'm not sure if he did. I'm not sure if he thought his audience did. You know, there's many times when preachers will use stories from religious fiction which are familiar to their audience and to themselves. And everybody knows it's religious fiction, but they still use it. A story from the Chronicles of Narnia, a story from, the Lord of the Rings, a story from, as I said, Pilgrim's Progress. Even something from Aesop's Fables might very well be used as a sermon illustration, but nobody believes these are true stories. A person may tell it because it's so well known, as if he's telling something that everybody knows to be a true story, but in fact everyone knows it's not. And he's not being deceptive, because everyone in the audience shares his presuppositions about the story. It may be that Jude and all his original readers knew very well that this was an apocryphal story. This was not something that really happened, but in the story, the character of Michael gives a good example of how we should behave when we're locked into conflict with people we disagree with. Or maybe Jude's mentioning it, we should take to say it really did happen. But if we did, he doesn't give us the details that we lack, and we can't really expound on what really this dispute was about or whatever. But in my opinion, what the dispute was about, much as it is a matter of curiosity to us, is not relevant to the point Jude's trying to make, which is why he doesn't go into that background. It's simply the way that Michael addressed Satan while disputing with him that becomes the role model for how we should handle ourselves in disputes with people we disagree with.
Very good. Thank you for helping me out in that question. I read it a lot of times, and I always wondered why Satan would show up to claim the body, and I never know there was other writings and stuff. But
yeah.
Thank you very much, sir.
It's good to talk to you, Alex. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is Paul from Georgia. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on.
Sure.
I had a question about 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 and 15 that says, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again."
Mm-hmm.
And also in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive." I get that all who are in Christ will be made alive, and that's referring to the people who have put their faith in Christ. I'm trying to understand how the verse 14 in 2 Corinthians 5 works, and that how should we understand the sense that all people have died if not all people are in Christ?
Right. And this is a question that Calvinists bring up when they're talking about limited atonement, because Calvinists believe that Jesus didn't die for the sins of the whole world. He only died for the sins of the elect, and therefore only the elect would have died in Christ, as it were, and not all men. And yet we who are not Calvinists say Christ died for everybody. But Paul's reasoning goes like this. Well, if Christ died for everybody, that is, as a substitute for everybody, then everybody is as good as dead. Everybody's died, right? I mean, if he was my substitute, what is done by your agent, or what is done by somebody as your substitute who represents you, is, in a sense, done by you, and his death becomes yours. And therefore, if Christ died for all, then all are dead. Now, this works for the Calvinists very simply. The Calvinist says, well, all just means not all people, but all the elect. And therefore, all the elect died with him. And that, of course, this dying with Christ is part of being saved. So only the elect are saved because Christ only died for them. And all that he died for, in fact, died in him and therefore have experienced the benefits of the cross in Christ. This works, like I said, very well for Calvinists. And to my mind, it's a very good argument for Calvinism. I mean, I'm not a Calvinist, and I think a lot of their arguments are very poor. This is a reasonably good one. But I understand it to mean this, that because Jesus died for all, the whole human race, as it were, died in him. But the benefits of his atonement are not necessarily enjoyed by everybody unless they have faith. There's a sense in which everybody's sins have now been, let's just say there's a general pardon. It's like if the president signed a pardon of everybody who's in prison. Said, okay, I've covered everybody's, crimes. You can now leave. But, of course, the terms may be such that you have to stop committing crimes now. This pardon is for those who will repent. This pardon is for those who, you can be pardoned and you can go free, assuming you'll repent and be a law-abiding citizen now. Well, even though the pardon is general, people have to specifically decide if they want the pardon on those terms or not. There might be people say, I'd rather stay in jail. I don't want to go live a life of repentance and the straight and narrow and so forth. I don't want that. That's not the life I want. And of course it'd be crazy because it's much better to live a law abiding life than to live in prison. But no one ever said people are sane. Irrationality is a fairly universal trait in the unbelieving world. And it, frankly, in many religious people too. Irrationality is simply not as widespread in the human race as we wish it were. But people do make irrational choices. When the prison doors swing open, the prisoner might simply say, well, looks like a trap to me. I'll probably walk out there and the guards will shoot me. I realize somebody told me there's a pardon here, but maybe it's a deception. I don't know if I believe it. You know, if you don't believe it, you're not going to act on it. You're not going to be free. And I believe that Jesus' death was, in fact, liberating to all men in the sense that the pardon has been extended. It's as if they've all died, and they don't have to be on death row anymore because death is now something that's happened already in the past. But they can stay on death row if they don't want it, if they won't take the pardon, and they'll just spend the rest of their time in prison. This may not be a perfect analogy. In fact, I suspect it is not. But it is an analogy that it takes into account that there can be a general pardon. There can be a general absolving of guilt, but the people never experience the benefits of it because they don't believe it or they won't accept it on the terms under which it's offered. And certainly that is why everybody who is not saved is not saved, because they don't believe in Christ. They don't believe he died for them and that his blood covers their sins. Or if they do believe it, they don't want it on the terms that it's offered. What terms? The terms of being a disciple of Jesus, the terms of being faithful to God. They don't want that, and so they'll reject it. So even though the pardon is general, the enjoyment of the benefits of the pardon are particular to those who believe it and who accept it on its terms.
Okay. Well, thanks for that. How do you answer people who might use these passages to suggest that all people are going to be saved?
Well, the question of whether all people are going to be saved or not is going to have to be answered by not just one passage, but by the whole counsel of Scripture. And that's something that needs to be examined, because there are some passages, this would be one of them, that would serve the universalist as much as it would serve the Calvinist, because he seems to say that all the people that Jesus died for, they've died in Christ, and therefore one could argue if they've died in Christ, they're saved. So the Calvinist says, well, that doesn't apply to all humans, just all the elect. Another person says, well, God, he doesn't say anything about the elect. He just says all, and all means all, and therefore you could be a universalist and say Jesus died for every person, and therefore all persons are, as it were, forgiven and saved and so forth. And then you could be more like an Arminian, like what I was expressing, that, you know, the pardon is general and potential for all, but people can potentially reject it as well and still remain in their rebellion and sin and not benefit from the pardon. But how would I dispute the person say everyone's going to be saved? I would have to go to other passages than this one, since obviously this passage would, with somewhat more difficulty, suit the Arminian cause, but without any difficulty would suit the Universalist cause or the Calvinist cause. The problem is that Calvinism and Universalism are not both true, and it may be that neither of them are true. So instead of saying, well, somehow we're going to get the truth out of this passage, I think we're going to have to say we're going to get the truth out of this passage by comparing it with all the passages on relevant subjects, because it obviously can be interpreted in light of more than one paradigm. You get the Calvinist paradigm, you can live with this passage. You got the Universalist paradigm, you can live with this passage. If you've got an Arminian paradigm, you may, with a little more difficulty, live with the passage. But the real question is, with the whole Council of Scripture, which of these views really fits most naturally with all the Scripture? And once you have decided that, then you'll find out what is the most probable meaning that Paul had for this particular verse, which could fit into more than one theological paradigm.
Sure. Okay. Thanks for your insight, Steve. I appreciate you as always.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Paul. Thank you for joining us today. Let's talk next to Francis from Colorado. Francis, where are you calling from in Colorado? Denver?
Oh, outside of Denver in Wheat Ridge.
Okay, because we're on in Denver and we're on in Colorado Springs also, so I didn't know which station you're listening to.
Welcome. Oh, I didn't know that. Oh, good.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, I have a question about the Jefferson Bible.
Uh-huh.
And it's just tragic to me how a figure such as Thomas Jefferson could take parts out of the Bible.
Yeah.
That I understand that it's all miracles by Jesus and any mention of the supernatural.
Right.
That portrays him as divine. And how would you approach someone to question the validity of such a so-called Bible?
Well, first of all, we have to recognize that I don't think Thomas Jefferson ever really claimed to be a Christian. And but even people who are not Christians greatly admire Jesus. I mean, there's hardly any religion that doesn't want to recruit Jesus as one of their own. I mean, whether it's the Hindus wanting him to be an avatar, or some Jews want him to be a great rabbi, some don't like him at all. Certainly the New Age people all want him, and the Mormons want him, and the Jehovah's Witnesses want him, but not all on his own terms. And Jefferson and many secular people really like Jesus too, but they just don't want to believe in miracles. They don't want to believe in his resurrection. They don't want to believe he was God. They don't believe in the atoning work on the cross. But they don't want to be without the wonderful example and teachings of Jesus. So Jefferson actually put together his own version of the Gospels, as you mentioned, omitting the parts that would be specifically requiring him to believe that Christ is the Son of God, omitting the miracles of Christ, omitting claims of deity, and so forth. Now, how do you answer that? Well, the way I would answer it is, first of all, why do you retain anything in the Gospels unless you think they're historically sound? That'd be the first question. I mean, if you think the Gospels are not historically reliable, then how can you trust anything in them? Why retain any one word of it? Why tell a story about Jesus that might be entirely fiction? Let's face it, by making the Jefferson Bible, Thomas Jefferson was saying he did believe there was a man named Jesus who said the things that he, Jefferson, admired in him and did the things that Jefferson admired. But where is he getting that information? He's getting it from the Gospels themselves. So he's ascribing to them a certain reliability, mm-hmm. but then he's randomly removing the things he doesn't like.
Right.
So it seems an inconsistency. You either can say, I don't believe that the Gospels are reliable. I don't believe any of the stories in the Gospel. I don't believe Jesus is God. I don't believe he rose from the dead. I don't believe he did miracles. But I don't believe any of that stuff because the Gospels are just not reliable information. They're myths. Or you can say, you know, I think we have some pretty good historical records here in these four Gospels. Therefore, I'd better take seriously those accounts of miracles and the things Jesus said. and especially the testimony of the many people who said they saw him risen from the dead and examined his empty tomb. So I think Jefferson was just doing what, again, I've mentioned, a lot of people, inconsistency is not a very common human trait. I mean, inconsistency is, consistency isn't. And here is a man who wants to throw out bathwater, but he wants to retain the baby. The problem is the baby is part of the bathwater in this case, because you don't have any baby if this bathwater is not good water. You know, I mean, if you don't have good information about Jesus, reliable historical information about Jesus in the Gospels, then it's kind of inconsistent and we might even say hypocritical to say that you admired the Jesus who's represented there. Unless Jefferson wanted to say that he was fiction, but I don't think Jefferson ever believed that. I don't think anyone until modern times suggested that Jesus was a fictional character. I mean, let's face it, no reliable historian would ever say Jesus was fictional. It's popular today for the Jesus mythers to say that Jesus is a myth that, copied the pagan myths and so forth. But that's a silly argument that doesn't have any facts in its favor. And only very modern people have ever suggested such silly things. But historians know better. Even modern historians, none of them doubt that Jesus existed. So I don't think Jefferson was doubting the existence of Christ or some of the great teachings and wonderful deeds Jesus did, so long as they weren't miraculous. And so I mean, the Jefferson Bible is of no value in terms of historical information.
Yeah. It just seems like it leads people astray.
Well, it certainly would.
And they sell it now like it's some great big thing, you know, like get this beautiful historical copy, and I don't get that.
Well, it's a classic work, I suppose. Anything written by Thomas Jefferson is going to be considered to be, a classic piece of literature of Americana. But it's a shame if anyone would suggest it's reliable, because it's suggesting that Thomas Jefferson was able to look at the four Gospels and somehow discern where, in a way that Bible scholars have not been able to discern, that certain things in them were reliable and other things are totally unreliable. And yet, Jefferson was a brilliant man, but he's no Bible scholar. I mean, let's face it, that wasn't his field. And yet there's thousands of people who that is their field. They spend their life studying the manuscripts, and they study the backgrounds, and they do. I mean, this is what they do, and they don't reach the same conclusions he did. So, you know, to pit his opinion about such things against those who actually know something about the subject is to simply say, you know, I kind of feel the same way Jefferson did about it, so I'm gonna read his Bible. Well, what you feel and what is true are not necessarily the same thing. And I would say that if people want a Jesus that they just feel good about,
right,
but not a Jesus that challenges their worldview, they'd be better off with no Jesus at all than a false Jesus. Yeah.
Yeah, okay. All right. Well, thanks for your comment.
All right, Francis. Thank you for your call. And my apologies to Brandon and Salinas. I would love to take your call, but the music has begun. That gives me less than a minute to sign off. Maybe you can call back tomorrow. We're on every weekday for an hour. And you can hear the program either on the radio stations or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host Monday through Friday at this same time in the same place you're listening to right now. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have no sponsors, no commercials, nothing for sale at our website or on the air. We just depend on God to provide so we can pay for the time on the radio. And you might want to help us if you'd like to hear us on the radio in the future. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.